The Gospels tell us that Jesus, as he hung on a cross, said seven phrases, seven sentences that rolled off of his lips. And we know that each one of those sentences cost him dearly because he had to lift up, take a deep breath, and utter something meaningful. And we felt like the way to prepare our hearts for Easter weekend would be to look at a couple of these sayings that Christ made from the cross. We started this series last week, and today we'll look at another one of the words from the cross. And if you note in your bulletin notes there, we've listed the seven words for you. And what we're going to do is, today we're going to look at the fourth word from the Gospel of Mark. And then on Good Friday, we're going to go back and we're going to start from the beginning. And our worship on Good Friday will be a progress through the seven words with meditations and worship. It's going to be a very meaningful service. It will be a bit more somber than you're used to. So on Good Friday, one of the things we've been doing at River West is when you leave on Good Friday and you walk out the door, we'll ask you to leave in silence and to go home and reflect on all that happened to Jesus in that moment as he was laid in the tomb, only to come back Easter morning and celebrate and rejoice in the heart of our Christian faith, the resurrection. So that's what will happen on Good Friday. So if you'll open your Bible to Mark 15, I have the great privilege of taking us to one of the amazing things that Jesus said. And it's recorded in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 15. And our focus is going to be verses 33 to 39. I'm going to read this passage, say a prayer, and then we're going to get started right away because we got a lot to do today. Will you read along with me? Mark 15, verse 33. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Will you pray with me? We ask for your help this morning, God, because we're going to be looking today at a word that Jesus spoke that we could probably take the rest of our lives to try to understand, and we would only scratch the surface. The word forsaken is a big word, God, and we need your help. I pray that you would protect us from the challenge of being too familiar with these sentences, but not familiar enough with their meaning. We read over a paragraph like this and move on thinking we've got it. Oh God, in your grace, would you slow us down today? I pray. I know there are some who have come today and they've only scratched the surface of what this means. Perhaps there are some who have come today and they've never heard this paragraph read before. Would you do a mighty work in all of our hearts, God? Take us to the depth of the meaning of the words of Jesus. Prepare us to take communion today. Soften our hearts. I pray that in this moment, in this place, your Holy Spirit would begin to open spiritual eyes to the truth of Jesus. And I pray it in Christ's name. Amen. In her book, Mr. Gandhi, the man, Millie Pollock records a conversation that she had with Mahatma Gandhi in which he explained to her why it was that he ultimately decided to reject Christianity. Here's what he said. I did once seriously think of embracing the Christian faith. The gentle figure of Christ, so patient, so kind, so loving, so full of forgiveness that he taught his followers not to retaliate when abused or struck, but to turn the other cheek. I thought it was a beautiful example of the perfect man. He continued, you know, I could accept Jesus as a divine teacher, as a martyr, even as the embodiment of a loving sacrifice, but not as a divine substitute for sinful man. His death on the cross was a great example to the world, but that there was anything like a mysterious or miraculous virtue in it, my heart could not accept. Gandhi came to the razor's edge of the Christian faith, and he couldn't get over it. You know, no one anymore seriously challenges the notion that Jesus was a real man who lived in real time and space in history. And actually, no one really challenges anymore that Jesus hung on a Roman cross sometime around 33 AD. There's far too much historical evidence for all this. Not even Gandhi questioned the historicity of the man Jesus. But the power of the cross does not lie in the historical fact of Jesus' death. It lies in the spiritual purpose behind it. So if all you see in the cross of Jesus is physical suffering, his death will never transform your life. When you watch the Passion of the Christ, if the only experience you have is a stomach revolt at how much he suffered, how violent it was, how vulgar it was, you'll walk away and your life will, you will not be transformed by that. Because Jesus, when he cried out on the cross, never said anything about physical suffering. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? That sentence takes us to the heart of the Christian gospel. The heart, the razor's edge. And every human being comes to the place where they hear that sentence and it either penetrates their heart and turns them inside out, or they move along having rejected Jesus as just another guy who got killed by the Romans. Lots of people were crucified. Hundreds, if not thousands. But no one ever said anything like this. Anything. Now Mark, the Gospel of Mark, only records this saying. The other six we find in the other Gospels. Mark builds his entire cross narrative around this statement. My God, why have you forsaken me? So we know it's got to be important. And what I want to do is I want to get to the bottom of it. I want to go beneath the surface. And the way to do it is to show you the relationship between what Jesus cried, what he said, and three other elements of the story. If you just read over the story, there's really three significant elements that are happening. There's darkness. there's a curtain tearing, and there's a centurion, a Roman soldier. Centurion stands for a soldier who is in charge of 100 other soldiers. And there's something happening with this centurion here. And all three of those elements help us to understand the meaning of, my God, why have you forsaken me? So how we're going to do this today is we're going to answer three questions. So note takers, if it will help, here's the outline, okay? Here's question one. I know some of you are very, very black and white. You're like a walking Excel spreadsheet, and you want, like, what's the format, all right? Break it down. Here it is. Here's question one. Why did Jesus utter this cry after 3 hours of darkness? What's the point? What's the connection? Here's question two. Why did the curtain tear after Jesus uttered this cry? And here's question three. And we're going to end with question three, and then we're going to take communion. And it's this. Why did this cry in particular pierce the heart of the centurion? Why were his spiritual eyes opened when he heard this cry? Okay, here we go. We look again at verse 33. Why did Jesus utter this cry after 3 hours of darkness? Verses 33 and 34. When the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? The sixth hour was noon. It was the heart of the day when the sun was directly above. The ninth hour was 3 p.m. So what Mark is saying is from noon until 3, the land was shrouded in total darkness while Jesus died on a cross. And when you read the commentaries, what's so interesting is what you learn as you study this thing is that for centuries, people have been trying to find a natural explanation for this darkness. They're trying to find something scientific. We got to explain this thing, you know? And so some of the suggestions are that it was an eclipse. There was a solar eclipse, okay? Well, there's a lot of problems with that suggestion. The first one is that a solar eclipse never gets totally dark, and when it is dark, it's dark for just a few moments, but Mark is describing 3 hours of darkness. Not to mention the fact that this event, the cross, happened during the Jewish season of Passover, which happened during a full moon, so a solar eclipse was not even really a reality. So some people have suggested, you know what, maybe it was like a sandstorm that swept in from the wilderness and covered the sky with debris and it got dark. Well, you know, I mean, I've seen lots of movies like Sahara and all that where there's a sandstorm and it never gets that dark. Not to mention the fact that Passover happens during the rainy season and there aren't any sandstorms. So what happens when you read Mark is you come to the place where you have to say, this darkness is a supernatural act of God. This is something that God is doing. It's inexplicable. It's mysterious. It's a mysterious darkness that covers the earth, and Jesus is hanging in it. In the Bible, darkness during the day is a sign of God's displeasure, his anger towards sin and evil. A lot of the events of the cross happened at night. Jesus was betrayed in the garden at night. The trumped up trial, the fake trial, the false charges. You know, it's really weird. That all happened at night. Did you know that? They didn't even have the boldness to do a fake trial during the day because they knew this is underhanded. This is wicked. So there's a lot of darkness going on, but all the darkness that is the result of man is a natural darkness. But then we come to this moment where Jesus is actually hanging on a cross at noon and it becomes totally dark and he dies in the darkness. And the point is to say the judgment of God is falling and there's a connection to Jesus on a cross. And he cries out. So what does it mean? What does the darkness mean? I see two things, okay? They're both important. The first thing that the darkness signals is that God is pulling away. God is pulling away. God is finally giving us what we really want. He's giving us what we want, right? What do sinful human beings really want? What do we want? We want God to leave us alone, right? Isn't that the heart of sin? The heart of sin is, God, just let me live my life without you. Leave me alone. It's like spending the rest of your life as a junior high kid. You know what I mean? Just leave me alone. You know, I can do this without you. My daughter turned 13 last week. And it's amazing the moment teen becomes a part of your vocabulary, how everything changes. No, people tried to warn me about this. There's no way to prepare. There's no way. You just have to walk through it. She's starting to say things that I've never heard before, you know. Like, Dad, leave me alone. And can I have a cell phone too while you're at it? Can I have a cell phone while you leave me alone? Goodness gracious. Think about this. There's an aspect of the judgment of God in which he gives us what we think we want, which is for him to leave us alone. And he pulls away. Now, I want you to think about this very deeply because this is, some people would hear this and go, well, how is that judgment? You know, how is it judgment for God to leave us alone? Is that really that bad? I mean, isn't that exactly what people want, is for God to leave them alone? Have you ever heard someone describe hell as an eternity without God? That's kind of true, but is that enough? Is it enough to say to somebody, look, if you don't become a Christian, you will spend eternity without Christ? It's like a Christless eternity. Is that bad news for people? So imagine that someone came up to you and they said to you, listen, if you keep rejecting Buddha, eventually, Buddha's going to leave you alone, you know, forever. He's going to leave you alone. And you're like, whoa, man, no Buddha for you, you know, forever, for eternity. And you're like, I don't have Buddha right now. How is that bad news for me to not have Buddha? So I want to get you somewhere, and what I want to get you is to the very scary reality of God finally saying, okay, I'm going to pull away from you my presence. And the scary thing that happened to Jesus as he hung on a cross. Go to the Old Testament, and let me show you a verse in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 4. Jeremiah 4. We're going to look at verse 23. Jeremiah is talking about judgment. The day when God finally judges heaven and earth. And he says something really fascinating. I was blown away when I read this verse this week. I'd never noticed this before. Not that I spend a lot of time in Jeremiah, but as I read it, I was like, wow, this is mind-numbing. Look at what Jeremiah says. He's talking about judgment, and he says, when I looked on the earth, behold, it was without form and void, and I looked to the heavens, and they had no light. Now, think about this, okay? Can you think about that language and where that language actually comes from? Can anyone recognize, where does that language come from? What? Huh? Genesis what? Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, before God creates, the earth was formless and void, and it was shrouded in darkness. And then God created, and he spoke. And what's the first thing that came into existence? Light. When God pulls away in judgment from humankind, it is a return to reality before he created. And I want to assure you, that is not a good place to be forever. Relationally, that is not good. That is not just no Buddha for you. Okay? That's not no Buddha for you. That is called the creator of heaven and earth finally lifting the hand of his protection and care on a planet that has habitually rejected him as their creator. And at some point he says, I'm pulling away. And darkness falls. Let me read one other passage just so we hear this. You don't have to turn. It's going to be on the screen. This is Isaiah 13, 9 to 13. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. There it is. And the sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make people more rare than fine gold and mankind the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. Darkness means judgment. Now look, let me stop for just a minute and make an aside that I think is really important. When we read these kinds of passages, we get really uncomfortable, okay? And I can assure you that we're not the only ones who are uncomfortable. We're living in a culture that anytime you come to a point where you try to talk about a God who will eventually judge, a God who will eventually pour out wrath because of sin. There is nothing in the Christian faith that makes people more uncomfortable than that, that causes more misgiving, that causes people to go, that is so primitive. People in our world have no problem with a God of love. No problem. I believe in a God of love. I believe in a God who will accept me. I believe in a God who takes me as I am. I believe in a God who's watching us from the distance. I like Bette Midler's God. I believe in that God. That sounds so nice. He loves me. He loves what I'm doing. I'm his favorite person. And the idea that there would ever come a point when the creator of heaven and earth would decide to judge heaven and earth for rebelling against him, that is the moment where people go, I don't want anything to do with your God. And what they will say is, how can God be both loving and wrathful at the same time? Those two words contradict one another. Remember a couple weeks ago when I encouraged you to master a hard question? Do you remember this? Like, what's a hard question that you get asked and you want to master it? This would be a great one. How can God be both loving and a God of judgment at the same time? Well, I'm not going to do the whole thing here. I'm going to just share a couple of ideas. because this is a big one. This is a big one for people. So let me say, first of all, let me say, typically when we think of wrath, we get a picture of some experience we've had with a human being. That's our picture of wrath or even anger or judgment. We picture irrational dad who lost his cool or irrational boss who mistreated me. And so I want to stop and slow down and say, no, wait a minute. We're not talking about a human being wrath. We're talking about the wrath of Creator God who far transcends us in wisdom and power. Okay? Now, having said that, anytime you actually love someone, there will always come a moment where you feel anger because of how much you love them. The anger is, in certain situations, the purest expression of how deeply you actually love them. When my daughter was little and she was about to walk out in traffic, I didn't say, I tolerate your bad decision making, you know? I love you. I tolerate you. No, I grabbed her by the back of the shirt, yanked her back, and yelled, don't do that. Do you see the squirrel in the street, all right, lying there? That could be you. Don't do that. That's love, right? I can assure you that if I went home today and a man had broken into my house and was trying to harm my daughters or my wife, I would not receive him with gentle tolerance. I would not sit with him and say, you must have had a really hard childhood. You know, you have a wounded inner child. You know? Okay, I'm going to tell you something. This is, my wife thinks I'm so weird. Sometimes when I go running, this is a total aside, all right? Sometimes when I go running, I leave the church and I do a circle. And when I come back up Boone's Ferry over here, have you ever driven up Boone's Ferry towards Lake Oswego? That's a steep hill, all right? And sometimes you start to run out of steam or adrenaline. And my wife will sometimes say, how do you get to the top of the hill? And I was like, do you really want to know how I get to the top of the hill? I imagine that our children are being mauled by a bear. You know? And then I start running like a kung fu movie in my mind, like, you know, Adam versus the bear, you know? All the women are like, that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. And the guys are like, I've done that. I've done that. You imagine like just pouring out wrath in a moment, and it's love. It's wrath. It's love. If you really love someone and they are being deeply harmed, even if the harm is coming from within, you feel wrath. You do. Because you love them. And what we have in darkness is the wrath of God coming down. And the question is, who is getting the wrath? Who's getting the judgment? It was dark from noon until 3. And at 3, Jesus pushed up on the nail that had been driven through the bones in his ankles. And he breathed in. And when he cried out, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus was falling into darkness. The wrath of God was being poured out, and it fell on Jesus. God was pulling away. I looked up the word forsaken. Will you just look at verse 34 in Mark? Just look. Read the verse. Forsaken. You know, that word, do we get it? Do we understand what that is saying? Forsaken. I looked it up in the dictionary, and here's what I read. To be abandoned. To forsake is to turn away from. And then I read this. And when I read this, I read a dictionary and I actually started to have tears come to my eyes. A dictionary, because I read this. Forsaken means a journey into forgotten or deserted places. To be forsaken means to take a journey away into God-forsaken places. Now, think about this. When in the Old Testament does a living creature take a journey into the desert? Think about this. When does a creature take a journey into deserted places? Do you remember the scapegoat? Let's go. Leviticus 16. There's a rule that you learn in seminary, and it's this. Never read from the book of Leviticus during a sermon. I'm going to break the rule, though. Because if we don't understand Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement, we will never, our hearts will not be transformed by what is happening. The Day of Atonement. The most important celebration of the year. It happened once a year. It was the day when the priest got all dressed up in all of the garb and he purified himself and he went into the temple and he was allowed to pass through the curtain, which we're going to talk about in a minute, into the Holy of Holies after he had offered a goat for sacrifice for the atonement of the sins of the people, and he made atonement on that day for the sins of the people of God. And what Leviticus 16 tells us is there were two goats, right? You'll remember this later. Read Leviticus 16. Two goats. One goat is killed, and the blood that is shed is sprinkled on the mercy seat. And then there's another goat. And this is the goat that's sent into the wilderness. Leviticus 16, verse 20. And when he has made an end of atonement for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat, and Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness, forsaken. Now listen, how does that goat die? The goat dies cursed and totally alone in the wilderness with the sins of humanity laid on his head. He takes a journey into darkness. My God, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" Martin Luther rightly declared that at this moment, Jesus became the most grotesque human being who's ever lived. Hideous, ugly. Luther called this the great exchange, the substitution. He saw in it Paul's words from 2 Corinthians 5:21, where Paul says, "God made him to be sin who knew no sin so that we might become the righteousness of God." An exchange is made. God lays his hands on the Lamb of God and he curses it with every sin that you have ever committed. It is laid on the head of the Lamb. Take the worst sin you can possibly imagine, and then multiply it by 10, and then 1,000, and then 1,000,000. It's laid on the head of Jesus, and he's sent into the wilderness to die alone, forsaken. If you look at the cross and all you see is physical suffering, you will never be transformed. Because it wasn't about physical suffering. It was about, for the very first time, God substituting himself in our place. Jesus, of his own accord, taking our sin so that we would be free. We could be called the righteousness of God. And it is a quote from Psalm 22, which I'm not going to read, but it's an amazing psalm. When you read Psalm 22, which, please, will you read it this week? Write it down. Read Psalm 22. You know what you will find? You will find one of the more profound prophecies of what would happen to Jesus as he hung on a cross. Down to really interesting details like they cast lots for my clothing. Prophesied 700 to 800 years before Jesus was born. Psalm 22. But here's my point, okay? My point is that if we're going to understand anything about the cross of Jesus, we have to look and see Jesus forsaken because he takes away the sin of the world. Gandhi looked at the face of Jesus hanging on a cross and he said in arrogance, "I reject Christianity. And the reason I reject it is because the only thing I see is an example of love. It's more than that, so much deeper. Does he love us? Absolutely. But there was a mysterious, miraculous exchange made. And without that exchange, we have no life." Okay, I'm going to do 2 and 3 fast. Why did the curtain tear? Why did the curtain tear? Verse 38 says, "And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." Torn in two, top to bottom, just so we know that God is the one who's tearing it, right? It's like torn in two. Now, we've talked about the curtain before recently, so I'm not going to say much about this, but the big thing we have to remember is this is not like the curtains that are hanging in your living room, okay? This is not decorative, and it's not light. The curtain was so thick that it actually functioned more like a wall. It was really thick, and you've probably heard that the curtain hung between the outer courts of the temple and the inner court of the temple, which was called the Holy of Holies, which was the place that God had established where his where his Shekinah glory would dwell, where God would dwell with among his people. And he gave elaborate instructions how to build the tabernacle, how to build the temple, and the curtain was there, and that was the place where God dwelled. And the curtain was not decorative, the curtain was protective. It protected sinful people from a holy God. And the curtain tears. Jesus cries out and he dies and the curtain tears from top to bottom. It's God's way of saying, finally, this is a sacrifice that I accept. This is the sacrifice that ends all sacrifice. My lamb. It is finished. But here's the thing you have to understand, okay? So I think we hear this, and we're on this side of history, and we almost see like a curtain being opened up like in The Wizard of Oz, you know? Oh, what's happening in there? It's really mysterious. Or like when they swing the doors open at the mall for a big sale and everyone rushes in, right? Black Friday is appropriately termed, okay? This is not what we're talking about. When the curtain tore, any Jew who was nearby ran for his life. He was disturbed because he didn't understand what was happening. And that curtain represented a safe separation between a holy God. And the curtain is torn at the death of Jesus. And God is saying there's a way in. But it's not like rushing into the mall for the 50% off sale. Okay? And that's why we have to understand the centurion. You know, when you read Mark, if you don't understand the centurion, you walk away from the gospel and you completely miss the point. The centurion is the climax of the whole story. Look at verse 39. This is what Mark tells us. When the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Here's the thing you have to understand. Mark's gospel begins, chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's the point of the whole gospel, is to say, I'm about to tell you the good news about Jesus, who was not just a man, he was the Son of the living God. And what's amazing is that when you read the entire gospel, no one ever gets it until this moment. None of the disciples get it. None of the Jews get it. The only people in the Gospel of Mark who recognize they're dealing with the Son of the living God are the demons. And God says it a couple of times. But what's fascinating is that the first human being who finally looks up and his heart is punctured and the scales fall from his eyes and he sees in a flash, oh my gosh, I am standing in the presence of the Son of the living God is a centurion. Why? Here's what I think. I think he's the most unexpected, hardened, broken, ugly terrorist you can ever imagine. This was a guy who had probably murdered with his own hands so many people that he lost count. He stopped seeing the faces of the people he had executed. This was a man who lived his life in darkness. And if you sit here today and you're thinking, God, it's too late for me. I'm too far gone. Think about the centurion. Think about it. He's standing there. He's watched hundreds of crucifixions, hundreds, and something happens. And in a moment, his darkness is cast away. His hardened heart is softened. Something got in there. And what was it? Mark tells us in verse 39, it says he saw how Jesus died. He heard the cry. He'd seen hundreds of people crucified, and in a moment, he heard something he'd never heard before. My God, why have you forsaken me? And just like that, the Holy Spirit captured his heart, and he realized, I just watched the Son of the living God die in my place. What is salvation? What is Christian salvation? Is it just in my mind agreeing intellectually with certain doctrines? Or, on the other extreme, is salvation simply lots of emotional feelings that aren't connected in any way to anything meaningful or concrete? This is what's amazing. I think what we see in the centurion is where those two things come together. And in a flash, your heart is pierced and your mind understands, and you declare for the first time, Jesus is the Son of the living God. And he didn't just suffer physically on a cross. He hung on a cross in my place, and all of my garbage, all of my nastiness, the stuff that I've never even told my spouse about, Jesus took it on his brow as a curse, and he went into the wilderness. And I can be free. And I can now enter through the curtain into the presence of a holy God, not by my righteousness, but by the righteousness that I receive as a gift from Jesus. Will you enter today? Will you enter today? Do you know how many people missed it that day? They looked. Religious people, they looked. They saw Jesus. People who had spent time with him, they looked. They saw Jesus die, and they totally missed it. Are you missing it today? Or could this be the moment in your life where God opens your eyes and you see for the first time the meaning of the cross? That's my prayer. We're going to take communion. And Eric's going to come. I'm actually going to invite him to come now. He's going to lead our time in communion. And what I want to say about it is that I pray that today might be a day when, as you go to the table, maybe this is the day where you're coming to the table for the first time as a Christian, as a Christ follower. Will you put your faith in Jesus? I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that right now in prayer as Eric comes to lead us in worship. Will you bow your heads with me? Jesus, we pray that right now in this moment, your Holy Spirit would fall on this place, that your Holy Spirit would fall in our hearts. For those of us who have been following Jesus for years, restore to us the joy of our salvation. I pray we would worship with hearts that erupt because we have seen again, Jesus, what you did for us. And we would cry out with thankful hearts. And I pray for those who have come, who have been resisting you. They've come again and again to the razor's edge of Christianity and turned and walked away. May this be the moment for them, God. If that is you and you're ready, it's a simple but profound cry of faith from your heart where you say to God, I believe. I believe that sin is my worst problem, and I believe that I deserve judgment and darkness. And in your mercy, you poured it out, not on me, but on your son, Jesus, the substitute. And I put my hope in Christ alone. for the forgiveness of my sins. And I want a relationship with you, my God, my creator, through your son, Jesus. Will you pray that prayer this morning as we worship? And then we'll take communion together, Lord. And we thank you for it, the reminder, the bread that symbolizes your body, the blood that symbolizes, the cup that symbolizes your blood spilled, the blood of the new covenant. May those symbols be meaningful to us again today, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.